We're turning to Psalm 18, as we have already intimated to you, and we will read from verse 1 down to the end of verse 13, and then we'll read verse 48 down to the end of verse 50. Psalm 18, and the title of that psalm says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom will I trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. And the darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." And then, verse 48, "He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore." Amen. Ending there at the verse 15, "Knowing the Lord will bless it for his name's sake." Amen. Amen. As we have already read in the introduction to this psalm, or the title of the psalm, we see that it was penned by David in the day that the Lord delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, including the hand of Saul. And this victory that the Lord gave unto his servant is the context for this psalm of praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord. If we would turn to 2 Samuel 22, we won't do it this evening, but certainly in your own time, you will discover that apart from some minor alterations or changes, this psalm is the same as the Song of David that is found in that particular chapter. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible makes some comment on 2 Samuel 22, and it says regarding that song that is found there, which is basically what we have in Psalm 18, it says that this song of David testifies to his recognition that he owes everything to the Lord's mercy, covenant faithfulness, and timely providences. He is careful to give the Lord the thanks and praise he deserves. Similarly, we should be conscious of and sensitive to all that God does for us in preserving, protecting, and providentially meeting our every need. Like David, we should lift our hearts and voices in praise and thanksgiving. God does not grow weary of the praise of his people, even when they are praising him for the same things over and again. And that is an important point. God does not grow weary of the praise of his people, even when they are praising him for the same things over and again. One of you here this evening could do something for me, something that perhaps I need done. Maybe you would take pity on me and wash the car or something like that. But we can imagine if there was some particular need that I had and you were in a position to help regarding that need, and therefore I thank you for that. And then the next time I met you, I thank you again for what you'd done. And the next time, and the next time, and the next time. It would get to the point where you would certainly be aware of my thankfulness, but it would get to the point where you would almost tell me to be quiet and to stop thanking. Because I would have thanked you enough, probably, in your mind, and it can get quite repetitive. It can get maybe annoying if that happens. But when we come to the Lord, we do thank the Lord for the same things over and over and over again. We thank him for his salvation. We thank him for his grace. And we thank him for sending his Son to be our Saviour. And we thank the Lord for those everyday graces, and those everyday those everyday blessings that we experience. And we thank the Lord for the same things over and over again. Yes, there is some variation, but in general, we do thank the Lord for the same things time and time again. But he does not grow weary of that. He does not grow weary of the praise and thankfulness of his people. Certainly, if we were just thanking the Lord from the sake of doing so in our hearts, weren't truly thankful, it would be a vain repetition. But if we are truly thankful, then the Lord does not grow weary of the praise and thankfulness of his people. And we should remember that. And we can thank the Lord for one particular thing. We could praise the Lord for one particular thing. And we can come to the point where we will not thank the Lord or praise the Lord for that thing again. But we ought to. We ought to be in constant praise and thankfulness for all that the Lord does to us. And that will mean that we will praise him for the same things over and over again. From a heart that is truly thankful, that certainly is acceptable unto the Lord. But those study notes go on to say that David's song is repeated in Psalm 18, directs us never to forget the Lord's benefits to us and never to cease praising him for them. It is quite acceptable to repeat. God is not looking for originality so much as he desires genuineness and sincerity. And in all the Psalms of David, those two qualities are seen. David is genuine. David is sincere. The key theme of this psalm is basically praise to God and thankfulness for deliverance. We have the general outline there, and it is a general outline because there are 50 verses in this psalm, and verses 1 to 3. We have the servant of the Lord triumphing in his God. We have him in verses 4 to 19 magnifying the Lord's deliverance. Verses 20 to 28, he focuses on his integrity before the Lord. And we have considered David's integrity on previous occasions. And when we come to consider now this psalm in detail, we won't look at that topic again. But in verses 29 to 50, we have David glorifying God in all that he has done for his servant. And David encourages himself for future deliverance. Note in regard to the Psalm of David, and I have three particular thoughts in mind coming to this psalm. We see firstly David's triumph in the Lord for his deliverance. David's triumph in the Lord for his deliverance. In verse 1 to 3 we see these things. And the very first words of this psalm focus our attention upon David's love to the Lord. The servant of God says, the psalmist says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. I will love thee. Is there, as the people of God, those who profess faith in Christ, is there evidence within our lives to show our love for God? Is there evidence in our lives that would stand up to a trial by a court if they were seeking to determine our love for God? In our lives and toward the Lord, there ought to be a love toward him that is continual and incessant. And by that, I do not mean that we can have a continual and incessant or unchangeable love, because we are human We are sinners. We are saved by grace. But when we consider the attribute of unchangeableness, it belongs to God alone. It belongs to God alone. God's love for us, as sinners and as his people, was an incessant love, an unchangeable love. And we can think of the marvel of his love toward us, for God so loved the world. And because he loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son to suffer and to die and to take our place. And when we consider that the love of God toward us is continual and incessant, our love toward him, although it will never reach the great pinnacle of love that is displayed by God in the sending forth of his Son to be our Saviour, we should desire to have a continual love. We should desire to have an unchangeable love. The Apostle Paul encouraged those he was writing to be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, or to be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ, or to imitate Christ, to be like Christ. We need the Spirit's help in those things regarding sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great example in all things, in love, in the fruit of the Spirit. And we should have that desire to be like him in those things. We will not ever in this life, whether it is toward God or whether it is toward a brother in Christ or whether it is toward a friend or family member, we will never experience perfect love or perfect joy or peace. But when we come to the Lord, we should desire to have a love that is continual and incessant. Our love for God ought not to change as the wind, nor ought it to fall away in difficult times. There are many who say they love God, and they're up in the valley, all is going well, the blessings of God are being poured out upon their souls. Suddenly there's a change. Like Job, there's a change. And the blessings that they once received have gone away. They've experienced loss. They've experienced sorrow. Like Job, they are humanly speaking in a position where everything is gone. And then, unlike Job, who did not charge God foolishly, they turn round and their love for God is gone. They no longer have that love for him. They blame God for all that has taken place. And their love for God did not have the depth, did not have that incessant attribute that it ought to have, or certainly ought to aspire to have. Our love for God is a love for the person and work of God. It is expressed in serving and in the keeping of his commandments. If a man loves his wife, well, that will be evident. A man who loves his wife will not treat his wife as a slave, will not treat his wife in a way that shows disrespect and dishonour. But a man who loves his wife, the signs, the evidence that he loves his wife will be seen. You'll maybe go into the house and there'll be, I suppose, fresh bunches of flowers. And certainly there can be an external view that a husband loves his wife, but there is that internal evidence as well, the way in which he treats his wife, the way in which he thinks of his wife. And the way in which he helps his wife and seeks to be the head of the home, his love for his wife, his love for his family will all be seen in how he expresses himself. And when we love God, that love, the extent of the love that we have for God, is expressed in serving the Lord and in keeping his commandments, by delighting ourselves in his law. And this opening phrase, "I will love thee," is certainly David's foundation in life. Love for God was the foundation of his life. The hymn writer said, I will love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, that should be brow, not bro, that should be brow. I knew there was a mistake here somewhere that I had to correct, and when I looked through the notes, could I find it? I couldn't. And say, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. We have sang that hymn many a time. We have thought upon that hymn many a time. When we sing it, is there a connection with those words? They're the words of the hymn writer in referring to their love for God. But are they our words when we sing them? Are they our words? Do we mean those things that we sing? Notice here that in regard to David triumphing in the Lord for his deliverance, in these verses he uses a number of terms to illustrate who God is to him. Verses 1 to 3 and verses 1 to 2 specifically contain many terms that are used to illustrate who God is to him. And David, in this regard, is triumphing in who the Lord is. There are 9 specific terms used here that I want us to consider. And, well, there's 10, but I've classed 2 of them together. And we'll be brief on these things. But notice, firstly, my strength. We see that in verse 1 and verse 2. He refers to the Lord as my strength. In our authorized version, the word strength appears twice in these verses. However, in verse 1 and verse 2, we have not the same Hebrew word, but the translation of 2 Hebrew words. In verse 1, that first appearance of my strength refers to help. The original word has the idea of help. And the second in verse 2 has the idea of a rock or a boulder or a cliff face, which is in keeping with the other terms used in verse 2 by the psalmist. And so we have this idea that the Lord is our help, but the Lord is also a rock for us. He's a boulder. He's a cliff face. We have the term rock there as well, and it signifies something that is lofty, something that is like a stronghold. It was John Gill who said, referring to this, to whom the saints have recourse for shelter and safety, for supply, support and divine refreshment, and in whom they are secure, and on whom they build their hopes of eternal life and happiness, and so are safe from all enemies and from all danger. Christ is called a rock on all these accounts, and the Lord is a rock, the rock of ages. If we turn to Psalm 61 and verse 2, we will have a mention of a rock again. It is a very familiar verse, and it drives home to us the way in which the Lord is our rock. The importance of the Lord being our rock. It says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. And of course, the Lord is a rock that is higher than us. When the trials of life come, we cannot help ourselves. We cannot stand firm ourselves. We cannot be a rock and a refuge for ourselves, nor can any man, but the Lord is that rock that is higher than us, the rock that is higher than our trouble. The third term used there in verse 2 is my fortress, and this has reference to a castle or a defence. And so we have here what the Lord, or what the psalmist is saying, is that the Lord is a rock. He's like a boulder or a cliff face. He's a castle, he's a defence, he's a lofty place, something that cannot be scaled by ordinary men. My deliverer, the Lord delivers his people out of afflictions. The last great deliverance is from death and the sting of sin. We see here as well the term my God is used. The name for God here is El, which signifies the Almighty, the one who is able to save, and the one who is the covenant God of his people. And we see as well the term or the phrase used, in whom will I trust? The Lord is David's trust. There are two references there referring to trust. We won't turn to them, but we can say this, that David confided in the Lord as his refuge. He trusted in the Lord as his refuge. We have there the term my buckler. That refers to a shield and a protector. We have the term the horn of my salvation. And this is very, very interesting, because this is a metaphor from horned beasts who push and scatter and destroy their enemies. In Luke 1 verse 69, we'll turn to that reference. It's an interesting thought here. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the horn of salvation, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And we see that the horn of my salvation, the horn of salvation, is a metaphor from horned beasts, as we've said, who push, scatter, and destroy their enemies. And in Luke 1 verse 69, it's being used in reference to Christ. Now that reference to the horned beasts is not referring to Christ as a horned beast, but rather, and certainly not, but rather in regard to what they do in pushing and scattering and destroying their enemies. That is what is in view here. When David says, the Lord is the horn of my salvation, he is saying that the Lord is like the actions of those horn beasts. When the horn beasts push, scatter, destroy, the Lord is like that to his foes. He pushes, he scatters, he destroys. He cannot be stopped. We see finally here, the term my high tower is used. And there are a number of references there that you can look at in your own time regarding that particular term. But it emphasizes to us a place of safety, a refuge. If we were in a high tower, it would be a place where we would be defended, where we would be safe from the foe. And so in use of these various metaphors, the Lord's servant is triumphing in the Lord. And the emphasis is clear that the Lord is all that David needs in his distress. And when we are distressed, the Lord is the only one, the only help that we need. We must note that David is penning these words on the occasion of his enemies being defeated. And these descriptions, what is being said here, are his reaction to the Lord delivering him and destroying his foes. Notice the verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies, has a connection with Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And David has no hesitation in calling upon the Lord again and again in trials. In future trials, he has no hesitation of coming to the Lord. And we, as the Lord's people, when we read a psalm like this, when David is triumphing in his God, we should have a confidence that the Lord will answer our cries for help. We will have the confidence that the Lord will help us and we can triumph in his deliverance. Notice here that David magnifies the Lord's deliverance. And we see this in verse 4 down to the end of verse 19. And as we consider these verses, David is not exaggerating the Lord's deliverance in the way that we can exaggerate or place too much emphasis on a great or positive event in this world. And we can never vainly overemphasize what the Lord has done for us. We can never praise and thank the Lord too much for all his wondrous works. David here is using great and lofty language. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and the darkness was under his feet. Hailstones and coals of fire. David is not here exaggerating what the Lord has done. We cannot exaggerate, we cannot place too much emphasis on what the Lord has done. In this world, well, we can place a lot of emphasis on things that we do or others do. We can exaggerate. And, well, certainly in sport, there can be a lot of exaggeration. A particular team could win a match 1-0, they score one goal, they win the match, and their fans
if it's a rival team, will certainly speak up about it, and they will rejoice in it. They will tease or mock the other team, and they will exaggerate the result. It was only 1-0. But they will bump it up so much that you will think that their team won something like, I suppose, 50-0, because it is so exaggerated. Here David is using great language, but he is not exaggerating what the Lord has done. In his mind, to him, this is how the Lord acted. And the Lord moved in great power with great majesty. Notice a number of thoughts regarding this. Verses 4 to 5, he focuses upon his situation. Verse 4 to 5, and you can see those verses there for yourself. David uses language here to express the distress that he experienced. The enemy was pouring in like a flood. He was afraid. There is no shame in being afraid. The Lord's servant here is admitting his fear, and it is always beneficial for us to admit our fear rather than making futile attempts to hide it. We can hide our fear, but we ought to admit our fear. When we consider the work of God, we ought not to hide our fear, we ought to admit it. Certainly, getting up in the pulpit and preaching is something which makes many people afraid, which certainly is a solemn responsibility. The preacher ought not to get up and admit his fears to the congregation. I would not be of that opinion. But he ought rather to admit his fears to God, because such a thing is a solemn responsibility. And when the preacher stands up in the pulpit, he ought to have a confidence in God. The human side of things will be fear. But there ought to be such a confidence in God. And certainly from my own experience, many a time I have experienced fear. When you're a young student, or maybe you haven't went into college, and you're about to go in, and you go into the pulpit and look down and see a number of ministers who've been in the ministry for years, men that you look up to, sitting in the congregation, and you've received absolutely no training at that point in time. They're on holiday, and you're standing up in the pulpit thinking, well, I would prefer not to be here because those men are there. And every preacher is like that. There can be a fear. There can be nerves. But we bring our fear to the Lord. Certainly I would disagree with getting up and saying that all these people are here and I'm absolutely petrified. That may be true, but that's not going to help the situation. Seeking the Lord is going to help the situation. And there are times when we will be afraid that we ought not to make it known to others. But we ought to always make it known to the Lord. He is the one who can help our fear. And he is the one, the only one who could help his servant David. Notice here in verse 6, he cries unto the Lord. He knew that his cry was heard by God. We've often considered that. David's confidence that the Lord would hear him. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And this is something here that we can possess, a confidence that God hears our cries. Notice in verse 17 through to 19, the Lord stands against his enemies and delivers his servant. And here we see the extent of David's magnification of the Lord's deliverance. And notice two particular thoughts. Firstly, here that the Lord moved in great power to deliver David. A modern description would be that he spared no expense, for his glorious power was displayed. And we see in these verses the authority that the God of heaven has over all his creation. Notice the language that is used. We won't look at specific verses, but the land is in view. The land is in view. Verse 7, we have the hills. In other verses, we have the waters. So we have the land, we have the sea. We have the sky, the clouds, and we have the heavens in view as well.
So those levels, we could say, of God's creation, or those aspects of God's creation that we can see the sea and the land, we can see the sky, we can see the heavens above that. The Lord is in control of them all. And when he steps out to help his servant, the Lord is showing his authority over all of his creation. What a power is displayed here. And that same authority, that same power is used not only in the care of David, but the care, protection and deliverance of every child of God. Secondly, we see that the Lord's deliverance of David was a complete deliverance, illustrative of the great finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. He brought me also into a large place, verse 19. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The language that speaks of a full and total deliverance. And in this closing point, we ought always to remember the Lord's actions in our deliverance. We ought never to forget them. We ought to magnify the Lord's deliverance of us. This was a problem with Israel. We see that in Judges 2 verse 10. They forgot what God had done. And another generation rose up that knew not the Lord. And we ought always to guard against that. Thirdly and finally, we see David glorifying God for his actions in deliverance. We see this in verses 29 right through to the very end. And this portion is lengthy, but I want you to notice just five brief specific thoughts regarding these things. There's much more in this psalm, and certainly, as I've said, I encourage you to look at these things. But firstly, we see the Lord is glorified as the one who gives light in the darkness, verse 28. The Lord is glorified as the one who gives light in the darkness, for thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. And we can think here of the great light in the darkness. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a reference there in Luke 2 verse 32 which refers to Christ as a light. He is the light in the darkness. And that is what the Lord does. We can feel like we're in darkness, but the Lord lights the candle. The Lord will enlighten our darkness. Secondly, the Lord gives enabling power. We see that in verse 29. David is able here to run through a company of men, probably referring to soldiers, and he is able to leap over a wall. When we think of that, for by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. And certainly in view, we have this. I believe it's a metaphor. It's certainly not literal, because, well, a man running through a troop of soldiers, well, there's a very, very strong possibility, humanly speaking, that you couldn't run through a troop of soldiers. They would take you out before you got through them. And leaping over a wall, I have in mind here David's problems. And it was like a wall, not a wall that you step over, but a wall that would be impossible to get over. And there are many walls that we can't cross. We can't get up over them. And David here is speaking of the Lord's help. Because of the Lord's power, he can run through this troop. Because of the Lord's power, he can get over this wall. And he is speaking metaphorically of these things. And how wonderful it is. That is what the Lord does. It's illustrative of the Lord's delivering power. And the trials in our life that God has helped us through. It is like running through a troop of soldiers. It is like leaping over a wall. David should have been set upon. He ought to have been destroyed or entrapped. But the Lord stepped into his situation. In verses 30 to 31, we see here that the Lord is perfect. He stands apart from all men of false religion. Verse 49, we see that David praises the Lord and desires his name to be known among the heathen. That should be our desire. We will praise the Lord. We will give thanks to him. And we will praise him amongst those who know not the Saviour, with the aim and purpose that they too will know the true God of heaven. And finally, there is a great deliverance and mercy. We see this in verse 50. Not only for David, but for his seed forevermore, including the spiritual seed.
through the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. David knew the Lord's hand of blessing, the Lord's hand of deliverance would be upon him forevermore, not only on him, but his seed. And we can think of the Son of David, we can think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord's hand is upon the spiritual seed. The Lord's hand is upon us. As we close, let us remember that we should glorify God in all that we do. We should glorify God, especially in his deliverance, because like David, we have steadfast reasons for glorifying God. Our deliverance in salvation, our deliverance in the problems and in the trials of life. And so let us always be mindful of these things. Let us magnify our God. Let us glorify him. Let us endeavour to praise him amongst the heathen with the desire that they too would turn from sin and confess Christ as Saviour. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us this evening for his name's sake. Amen.